Revelation 20 is where we're going to start today. So we're going to begin at the end and work our way back to some here. And as I say, we're concluding the doctrine of glorification, and I thought it fitting to finish that with the idea of the final judgment. What is it that Christians are going to face on the day of judgment? Because, you know, we will be there. There is a day when Christ is going to judge the whole world, and that includes us. And that might make your knees start to shake a little bit when you think about that. But for the believer, that's not a terrifying thing. Because when you stand before Christ, He's not going to count up all your sins, because those have already been paid for. What He's going to be doing is evaluating your works in order to give you a reward. It's a judgment for the purpose of reward for believers. But that judgment is, according to the Scriptures, according to works. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is how Christ, at the end, will judge us according to our works so that He might reward us. Right? And so we're going to start, to preview that, we're going to look at four or five or so passages. We're starting in Revelation 20. We're going to read verses 11 to 15. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So I need a volunteer to do that.
Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, thank you. So this is the scene that takes place after the 1,000 years. So according to the Bible's future timeline, Christ will return one day in the clouds. After a 7-year tribulation, there's a period of 7 years of disaster on the earth, at the end of which Christ returns. When Christ returns, He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And the resurrected Lord will be physically on the earth in Jerusalem, governing the entire earth. And He'll do that for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from the pit for a short time to deceive the nations and gather people for a battle. There's one big last battle. And then comes the end of the end. That is to say, the end of this creation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where verse 11 picks up, if you notice. The 1,000 years is done and over with in verse 7. In verse 11, it says, I saw the person sitting on the throne, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. Now, when it says earth and heaven flee away, what is that? What reality is that describing? Where would they go?
It's destroyed in a new heaven and new earth.
What's that?
It's destroyed in a new heaven and new earth.
It's destroyed in anticipation of the new heavens and new earth. And the new heavens and new earth starts chapter 21. That's what we were looking at last week. But before you can have a new heavens and new earth, the old one has to flee away. So that phrase, heaven and earth fleeing away, is a poetic way of describing the destruction of the present universe. It's gone. And even though heaven and earth are now gone, all of the souls of the dead are now brought before that throne. So imagine that in the void somewhere, I guess, there is the throne of God, and there will be the souls of men standing before the throne of God in the absence of heaven and earth. So that's the kind of scene He's setting here. So what is happening at this throne? Someone describe the scene for me. Who is there before the throne, according to this text?
Everyone that's ever been there.
Everyone that's ever been. So why, where, how does it describe that?
The dead.
The dead.
Great and small.
Okay, the dead, great and small. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. So does, here's the question I want you to consider. Does that include believers and unbelievers both?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. It's everybody without exception. Small and great, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what time in history you lived, doesn't matter what status you were in society, doesn't matter if you were a believer or not, everyone comes before the throne of Christ for His evaluation. And so, how is this evaluation made? What does the text say?
There's books. Books and the book.
Okay, so there's lots of books. And what's in all these books?
The books is the bad people.
Well, is it the
bad people?
Well, what does it say? What does the text say is in the book?
All your deeds.
All your deeds. So a heavenly library containing the deeds of all the people who have ever lived.
Yeah.
That's a lot of books, I would think.
Yep.
So it's all recorded. Everything you've ever done, everything anyone has ever done.
He talks about the books.
Mm-hmm.
And the book.
And the book. Okay, so what's the book then?
The book is the followers of Christ.
It's the book of life.
The book. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, book it's the book of life. So that's the record of the elect. All of the elect are written in the book of life, right? Because how do we know that? Because what happens if your name is not in the book of life, according to this text? You go to the lake of fire. So those people whose names are written in the book of life are exempted from the judgment of hell. So that book is the record of the elect. It's all our names. If you're God's elect, your name is in that book. It was written in that book before the universe was created. And that book still exists after the universe is uncreated. And your name is still in it. So that's the idea. Is that these are the books. And so how does Jesus decide the judgment? Upon what basis does Jesus render the final judgment?
There's only one way to be saved, and it's to be in the book of life.
Yep.
So, I mean, that's the best judgment you can get is if you're in that book.
Right. So if you're in that book, then if you're standing there before Him, what He's not doing is looking through the other books to find all your sins. Right? That's for believers, that's not what's happening. For unbelievers, that very much is what's happening. If you're an unbeliever and you're standing before Christ on the day of judgment, the book is open and there's just going to be, you know, as if reading off everything you ever did. And how do you justify this? And what excuse do you think what are you even going to say? You know, there's nothing you can say. It's all written down there. You know? So for the unbeliever, that's a terrifying thing. You know, you just think of all the things you've done you thought no one knew. Well, they're all there. So for an unbeliever, that's the most terrifying thought, in the world, is to stand before God's judgment seat. But for a believer, it's the opposite. We stand before Him, and our name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so even though there is a record of everything you've ever done, all that there's just a stamp on all those sins that says paid by the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no judgment. The debt has been paid. It's been wiped away. And yet, look at verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
How are the dead judged?
According to their deeds.
So who is judged according to their deeds?
The dead.
Does the dead include believers and unbelievers both?
Yes.
It does. We've already said that, right?
Yeah.
So there is a sense in which believers are going to be evaluated by their deeds. But if your name is written in the book of life, not for the purpose of judgment. But you are going to be evaluated, your deeds in this life are going to be evaluated by Christ. That's what this is saying.
So at this point, the believers,
yep,
have the glorified bodies.
They do.
And the dead, their flesh has been reunited with their bones, or however that's going to work?
They will be, I believe, at this point in their resurrected bodies. Because they're cast into the lake of fire, the second death. You have to have a resurrected body to endure that.
Yeah.
You know, so they have gotten their resurrected bodies at this point too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good question. But if all of the dead are evaluated by their works, what is that going to look like for us? Now Revelation 21 or chapter 20 doesn't tell us in great detail what that's going to look like for us, but Jesus in his parables did. So now we're going to, now that we've kind of gotten the scene painted in our minds from Revelation 20, we're going to go back and look at the very specific instructions of Christ, because he taught on multiple occasions about the final judgment.
I have one question for you.
Yeah, go ahead.
It says, just the then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
I think of those as, I can see how you could say that as death, but what about Hades?
Well, Hades is a place. It's a place with people in it. And so you could, there's two ways you could read that. You could read it as a figure of speech called metonymy, where the place is substituted for the people in it. So all the people that once were in Hades are now in the lake of fire. Or you could take it as the place and the people, both. It is that Hades is going to give way to the lake of fire as the place of torment. Because the idea is that under the Old Testament, we talked about this before, the intermediate state, how the souls descended into Hades, and on the one side was Abraham's bosom where there was comfort, mm-hmm. the other side was torment. That torment of Hades is a pale shadow of what the lake of fire is, and the torment of Hades gives way to that as the place of judgment. So it's both the people and the place in reality. Yep. Okay. Good questions. Okay. So now that we've set the scene, let's go back to see what Jesus said, because he taught in detail about the final judgment. So Matthew 16 is where we're going to go next. Matthew 16, and we're going to read verses 24 to 28. So I need a volunteer. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28.
Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits the soul, his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Now, so I picked these verses because it just confirms what we just read in Revelation 20. So the context here is Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's about to go to the cross. And what happened earlier in chapter 16 is Peter made his confession. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus' response to that was to immediately begin teaching about his death. And that's when Peter says, "Well, that's never going to happen to you." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." All right, so he... And verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and die." So he's teaching them what discipleship really means. If we're going to follow Jesus, we might have to follow him to the cross. In fact, if you don't take up your cross, you're not really following Jesus. That's what he's trying to teach them. But to encourage them to make that kind of sacrifice, he gives them a promise. Verse 25, "If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That it's a sacrifice that's worth it in the end. That's what Jesus is saying. And so how does he motivate his disciples to give up their very lives to follow him? What does he specifically tell them is on the other side that's going to make it worth it?
He will reward each person according to what they have done.
Yeah. He's going to repay us for what we've done. Does that sound like he's going to repay you? Counting up, he's not counting. We already know from the book of Revelation, he's not counting up your sins, because your name's in the Lamb's book of life. But what is Jesus doing? He is counting up your deeds. Why is he counting up your deeds?
So it's a reward.
He can reward you. And that's the idea. It's not just a tit-for-tat repayment. It's a reward. And that just as, so here's the analogy, just as Christ was rewarded for his deeds when he was willing to die on the cross, in the same way, Christians who give up their life for Christ in this life will be rewarded for their deeds in the next. And so Jesus is very much saying, I'm watching what you're doing, I'm counting up all of the deeds you've done, and I'm going to reward you for what you've done for me. I'm going to repay it. So the sacrifice is worth it. Contrast that, if you just live for this life, what do you get?
Nothing.
Yeah. You might get the whole world, right? But you might lose your soul. So is that trade worth it? You know, you think of the richest men in the world, like Bill Gates and Elon Musk and all these men. Elon Musk was on Twitter some time ago ridiculing those who feared God. He said, if you have to be afraid of God, what use is that? Well, he's unclear on the concept, isn't he? But here's a man who's gained the whole world in terms of billions and billions of dollars at his disposal to use, and yet he doesn't understand what it means to fear the Lord. Well, he's giving up his soul so he can have the world. And he's going to have eternity to regret that. If he doesn't repent in time, he's going to have all eternity to regret that he traded his soul for billions and billions of dollars. If that's not a trade that's worth it. Your soul is worth more than all of that put together. Because your soul's eternal. And so Jesus is promising us this. If we're willing to sacrifice this life, he's going to give us a reward according to our deeds. It's going to be measured out according to what we've done for him. Make sense? Comments, questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Who are the ones there it says will not taste death?
Yeah.
That's quite an interesting statement.
That is quite an interesting statement. The immediate fulfillment of that is in the next verse. In chapter 17, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Peter, James, and John saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They saw what that would actually look like because they saw Jesus transfigured and they saw the glory that was veiled by his mortal body. So that's the immediate fulfillment of that. There may also be a spiritual fulfillment of that in the sense that the church is not going to pass away from the earth until Christ returns in his glory. So I think you could claim it's fulfilled in both senses. But it doesn't mean that, say, the Apostle John, for example, is still going to be alive when Jesus returns 2,000 years later. Right? That would be absurd. So we can rule that out by a reducto ad absurdum. So, okay, good. Any comments or questions other than that? Okay, well, let's get a clearer picture in our mind. Now that we've heard from Revelation 20 and from Jesus in Matthew 16 that there is a judgment according to works awaiting us, let's get a picture for what that might look like. Turn ahead to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives two parables that very vividly describe what the final judgment is going to look like. And so we're going to take them in reverse order. We're going to take the last one first, and then we'll go back to the one before that. So the first parable is those of the sheep and the goats. And this is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. So I'll read that for us. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's that parable that Jesus is giving of the parable of the sheep and goats. And you can see as I read that how similar that is to Revelation 20, isn't it? You have the judge sitting on his throne in verse 31, and all the nations are there before him. And he separates those going to eternal life and those going to eternal fire. That's exactly the same scene as Revelation 20, isn't it? But here he gives us, he's portraying the great white throne, but he's giving us a more vivid description of it. There's a little bit more detail here than what's given in Revelation 20, and it helps us understand a little bit more about how this judgment's going to work and what it's like. So who are the sheep and who are the goats?
The sheep are the saved.
The sheep are the saved.
And the goats are everyone else.
And the goats are everyone else. Yeah, and the sheep go on the right hand, that's the hand of favor. Mm. And the goats go on the left hand, that's the hand of disfavor, so to speak. And so that there's that division happens. Notice that division happens at the beginning. Mm. Right? So that division is based on the Lamb's Book of Life, isn't it? Your name's in the book, you're on the right hand. Your name's not in the book, you're on the left hand. Everybody get where you belong based on the contents of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's only the beginning of the judgment, though. Because what does he say to the sheep?
He asks them what have you done for me, really, and he goes through a bunch of things that he could have done and just might not have, you know, the person on the side road asked him for something or people need and he just didn't do it.
They're evaluated based on what they did. The sheep are separated into categories based on who they are, whether they're sheep or goats, whether they're in there or out of the Book of Life. But then when they are actually evaluated, that evaluation is based on what they did. It's not based on what they didn't do. Jesus is not counting up all of the things they didn't do. He doesn't say that to the sheep, does he? He doesn't say, you could have done, you might have done, you should have done, why didn't you? He didn't say any of that to the sheep, did he? Mm-hmm. What does he say to the sheep?
What they did do.
He's count, oh, 'cause what they didn't do is covered under the blood of Christ. Already forgiven, and will not be brought up on the final judgment. When you stand before Christ and you look him in the eye, he's not going to say, but you should have. Why didn't you? You failed here, you failed there. That's not the evaluation we are going to receive if we're sheep. What we're going to hear from him is, you gave me water. Thank you. You visited me. Thank you. You did X, Y, Z. Thank you. That's what you're going to hear from Christ. Because everything else is already done with under the cross. So he's looking at what they did do for him. And how does he count up what you did? What kind of things did we do on earth count as done for Christ, according to Jesus here?
He did it for him.
Yeah. Okay, but what did we do for him if he's not here? He's in heaven. What does he count as something done for him?
Whatever we did to the others that was good.
Yeah. And who are the others that we're supposed to do things for?
Everybody.
The church.
Is it everybody?
No.
The church.
The least of us.
It's the least of those, my what?
Brothers.
Did you notice that? That's verse 40. The king will answer them and say, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So is everyone on earth a brother to Christ?
No. Well,
not really.
Not really, but kind of.
Not really.
Yeah.
He's thinking primarily of those who are united to him by faith, who are part of the household of God, who are saved. And if you, in other words, Christ regards the church as his body, and if someone is serving the church, they are serving him because he is one with his body. He's the head, we're the body. If you serve the body, you are serving the head. And Jesus regards it as something done to him personally when you serve the church. This is not denying that it's a good thing to serve people outside the church. We should do good to all men, obviously. But the focus of this judgment is on how did you serve the church? What you did for the church, Jesus says, you did that directly to me, for me, and I'm going to thank you for that eternally. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, what is the reward? Look at verse 34 and tell me what is the reward that he offers those who served him in this life.
Inherit the kingdom.
They will inherit the kingdom. Meaning, if you trust in Christ, and because you trust in Christ, you're serving him in any way at all, your reward is a share in his kingdom. You have a place to be in that future kingdom. It's already got your name on it. And you have a tangible, actual, even physical reward on the other side in that kingdom. I say physical because it is a new heavens and new earth. And it's a part of all of that. So there's a reward. So Jesus is, according to these verses, Jesus is counting up your deeds. But the only ones he's counting, if you're a Christian, the only ones he's counting are the good deeds. Because all your sins have already been washed away by the blood of Christ, the only thing left for him to look at is what you do that is serving him. And if you have any good deeds done in service to Christ, there's something for which Christ can say, here's your reward. It's not a negative judgment at all, is it? Is there anything negative about the judgment, the way he speaks to the sheep?
No.
Nothing negative at all. Only, thanks, here's your reward. Yeah, go ahead.
It sounds like these deeds, good works, are towards people.
Yes. Yes, primarily.
Not things and people.
Primarily, that's primarily it. How you treat other believers is the main thing.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't necessarily exclude any other good things you might do. You know, there's a person who's an unbeliever. You meet a homeless person who you try to share the gospel with, and he doesn't listen to you. He rejects it, but you give him lunch anyway. Well, that's still a good deed. Mm-hmm. Does Christ count that? Probably. But is that what he's talking about here? No. The main thing is, what did you do to me? As exemplified by how you treat the church. Because how you treat the church says everything about what you think of Jesus.
Right? Part of what I was asking is the church that you just used refers to people.
Yes.
Not building or material things.
Well, you can build a building for the benefit of the people, and the people receive benefit, and that Christ counts.
Okay.
Right? He's not going to say, oh, you built a church, but you built a building, and, well, did it benefit the church? Did it benefit the people who worship there? Yes. Then it was a good deed done for Christ.
Okay. That's what I was asking.
Yeah. So it's not, sweeping the floors, building the shed, You know, all of that stuff, if it's done for the body of Christ, it's rewarded by Christ, even if it's not directly interacting with someone face to face.
But he's rewarding you for not wanting to do this, but doing this out of faith, right?
It is.
Like the Roman Catholics,
yeah,
they do it to be saved.
Right.
Okay.
We don't do it
to be saved.
We don't do it to be saved. We do it because we're saved.
Because we're saved. Okay.
And that is the test. How do you know whether someone's claim to believe is true or not? The answer is, how do they treat the people in the church? That's the best test. How do you treat the people who are in the church? That says everything about what you believe about Christ. It's the best test of the heart. Go ahead.
You know, all these things come down to love, I think. I mean, faith is great.
Mm.
And that's what the greatest of these. Faith,
yes.
Faith, love, and hope. Love is the greatest because that's what these things are. Doing love, being
and,
love.
And love is the and this is why it's a valid way to judge, because love is the proof of one's faith. If I love Christ, if I trust in Christ, I will love His church. Right? And so this is why a judgment based on works is valid when we're saved by faith. Is because faith is never alone. And the proof of one's faith is the love you have for the body of Christ. And that's why Jesus can do this and still be fair, and we're saved by faith and not by works, is because our faith is that the evidence before the judgment seat of Christ is what we've done. That shows what we believed. And it's how you treat other believers is the best test of that. Make sense? Okay, well, what about the sheep? Does he say anything positive to the sheep? I'm sorry, to the goats, I mean. He says everything positive to the sheep. Well, what about the goats? What does he say to them?
Just tells them where to go.
Department.
He does, but why does he tell them that? Because of? They didn't serve the church. They didn't love the church. That means they didn't trust in him. Do you see that?
When you think about it, like the people that are persecuting the church right now,
yeah.
Imagine them at this time. If he's rewarding people for being kind to the church,
right?
Just think if you're persecuting
it. If you try to divide it, if you persecute it, if you try to, you harm the body of Christ, Jesus takes that very personally, as if you tried to hurt him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, Jesus takes it very personally. But that's the best test. How did unbelievers treat the believers that they knew? That says everything about what they think of Jesus. And that's why Jesus can say to them, that's why you should go to hell. Because it's the proof that they didn't believe in Jesus. Make sense? So the judgment on both sides, the judgment is based on works. Because works are the proof of faith. And if we have trusted in Christ and done anything to serve His church, there's a reward for our deeds. Okay? Comments or questions?
So in a way, there's one judgment, and by the way, there's two. I mean, verse 41 says, then he will also say to those on the left.
Yeah.
So it's in a way, it's a two-part judgment.
A two-part judgment. The first part is separating the sheep from the goats.
Right.
And the second part is evaluating their deeds. What did you do? What did you do? Go where you belong. Yeah. And so that gives us a little more detail about what Revelation 20 is talking about.
For the unsaved, is there a degree of judgment involved? In other words, Hitler would be judged one way versus...
Maybe. Certainly Dante's poem predicts something like that, you know. Does the Bible really say that? I'm not sure.
It almost sounds like there's degrees of punishment within hell itself.
Maybe. I'm not aware of any passage that would teach that, either directly or indirectly. There are, however, degrees of reward.
Right.
That's where we're going next.
Yeah.
But people who like a symmetrical theology will say, well, if there's degrees of reward, then there should be degrees of punishment.
Mm.
And I think that's where Dante got his ideas in the Inferno.
Doesn't matter what we think.
Yeah, we're not going to be there. So, but I don't know, and I suspect not, because the wages of sin is death. If you committed one sin, that's worthy of eternal punishment. So I'm not convinced that it is necessary, because God's holiness is infinite. Every offense against His holiness is an infinite. Has infinite value.
Yeah.
So it deserves an infinite punishment. And how can you make the lake of fire worse? I don't know. I don't know. I'm just not sure that that's necessary or that's in the Bible. I mean, if you have a verse that says that, you could show me. But
I'm just asking the question.
I haven't seen it anywhere in the Bible, and I'm not convinced, although some people think that.
Yeah.
That's my answer. It's a long-winded way of saying that. Go ahead.
It doesn't really matter because it's total separation from God. Anyway.
Yeah.
Does it get much worse than that in the long run?
How does it get worse than that?
How does it get worse than that?
That's a valid question.
Yeah.
Yeah. But there is different levels of reward, and that's where we're going next. So look at the parable of the talents. Go back to, in chapter 25, go back to verse 14. And we're going to read verses 14 to 30. And I'll read those. Matthew 25:14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he had received 2, gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Mm-hmm. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' That he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to him, to everyone who has, more will be given him, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So here's another parable that gives us a fuller picture of what that great white throne judgment is like. When God separates the sheep from the goats, and when he speaks to the sheep and the goats, this is what he's going to say. It's going to happen very much like this parable. And so he's giving us a fuller picture of what this is like. And so the time that we're spending on this earth is, compared to verses 14 to 19, these men who have something to invest and are required to invest it. So we, in this life, are stewards of God's resources. So let's look at those details. Let's look at verses 14 to 19 and try to pull out some of these details. First of all, what is a talent? The English word talent means one thing.
Mm.
But a talent in the New Testament is a particular weight of silver. It's 70 pounds of silver. I don't know what the spot price of silver is these days, but this is, you know, 5 talents of silver would be like $25,000 or $30,000, something like that.
Mine says gold. Is that?
Or maybe it is gold. If it's gold, it's 5 times that. Mm. You know, it's, if it is talents of gold, that's even more. So you're $150,000 or some, or so to invest, something like that, or more. So he's given them a pretty good chunk of change, is the idea. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, all of that is a relatively large amount of money that could be invested in some way. So on the metaphor of the parable, what does the talent represent?
What God gives you in life.
Okay.
Could be anything. Could be smart. Could be money. Could be everything you get comes from God.
Yeah, I think so. Whatever you have that comes from God that could be used for Him. So what do you have? So,
yeah, go ahead. Talent?
I mean, what we call talents. I think this is why we use the English word talent for people's abilities. Yeah. Is because I think probably from this parable. Because it's not... but that's not what the word originally... That's why I'm bringing out what the word originally means. It means a particular sum of money. But the application is whatever you have at your disposal that could be used for God's glory. And it can be your talents and abilities. It could be the money you have. But especially refers to your spiritual gift. But it's all of those things. And here's the thing. Everyone has 24 hours in the day. Even if you don't have money and you're not talented in anything, you've got time. You know, you have time at your disposal. Everyone's got that. Mm-hmm. Even if you, you know. But are these talents, whatever they are, distributed equally among it? Does everyone get the same amount of whatever?
No.
Then how does he decide what to give people? According to the text.
Well, how you use it.
But according to the text.
On the return of the investment, I guess he said.
Well, how does he decide who based gets how much what?
Based on his own ability.
Yeah, verse 15. Based on ability.
Ability.
So... So our abilities equally distributed among the population? No. You know, your opportunities, your abilities, your talents, your resources, none of those things are actually equally distributed among people, are they? No one has the same level of IQ. No one has the same level of money in the bank. No one has the same level of musical ability. I mean, pick something. You know, everyone's on a different scale, and everyone has a different complex that makes up your personality of what you are able to do and what you're not able to do. Everybody's different. Some people can run fast. You know, like what was Eric Liddell, right? He would never make the Olympics these days because his running form was horrible. He ran like this, but he ran for the glory of God, and he won the gold medal. You know, and he told everybody it was God's glory. So even if all you can do is run, you can serve God. You know, there's whatever you can do, you can serve God with that. So here's the thing: we have our talents, we have our abilities, we have our spiritual gifts. These things are distributed in a very unequal fashion among the church. And what God wants us to do in this life is use whatever He's given us for Him. That's the idea. That's the point of the comparison of using this as an investment is when you are serving God, you are investing in your eternity. Just like you might put money into your retirement account, think of serving the church as investing in your spiritual retirement account. Mm-hmm. Because that's what you're doing. If you're loving Christ and serving God, you are investing in eternity. All right, so any comments or questions about verses 14 to 19?
Question.
Yeah.
So, you know, he's not talking to just the sheep here too, right? Because the last person goes...
It's a metaphor for an unbeliever, yes.
Yeah, so, but he's still... speaks to them as talents too, so they all
They have things that they could be doing to serve God. Yeah. So it's not. It certainly isn't exclusively related to spiritual gifts, right? But it's just whatever you have at your disposal that you could be serving God with. And so that applies to unbelievers too. They could be serving God. I mean, they choose not to for a variety of reasons, but they could be.
And I think the part that always used to confuse me on this is, sounds like he's speaking to believers, you know, because you get reward. But then the last one mixed in, it kind of makes it sound like if you're saved, that you could lose your saved.
Well, that's because one of the primary concerns in the book of Matthew is the distinction between the true child of God and the fake child of God. And there are people in the church who serve, but they might not actually be serving Christ. They might not actually believe in Christ. So there are, and that's why there is this person who has a talent, who knows something about Christ, but is afraid to lose whatever. One of the primary concerns of the book of Matthew is the distinction between the true and false child of God. There are false children of God who look like they're serving with something, but maybe not. And so I think that's the particular kind of unbeliever that the guy with one talent represents, I think.
But they would be a goat from the start, right?
They would be. But, you know, sometimes these metaphors are incomplete. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the goats look like sheep. Sometimes the wolves dress in sheep's clothing, you know, to use another metaphor. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. So let's look at the evaluation of the first two, the guy with the five and the guy with the two. They both double their investment, which is actually pretty sound investing, isn't it? You know, if you can double your money, you're doing pretty good with your money. So they both come to Christ with a doubled amount of money. And how are they evaluated? What does he say to the guy with the five?
You've done well, I'll give you more.
I'll give you more. And what is the more that he gives? Is it more? What is it?
Responsibilities.
It's responsibility in what capacity? Look at verse 21 and tell me, what is the more? What is the more responsibility?
You're in charge of many things, whatever the many things are.
It's a position of authority in the future kingdom of God. That's what he means by ruler. Because the promise is that you and I are going to rule with Christ. In the parable of the sheep and goats, Jesus said to the sheep, inherit the kingdom. Here he tells us what we're going to inherit in the kingdom. When you inherit in God's kingdom, you are going to receive a position of responsibility ruling over some subset of the kingdom of God, with authority over that area or sphere to rule it in God's name. And the amount of your reward is proportional to the amount of your good deeds in this life. That's what this parable is designed to teach. Because the guy with five, who earned 10, he gets a proportional sphere of authority in the kingdom of God. Okay, what does he say to the guy with two?
Same thing.
The same thing.
Same thing.
Right? I'll give you a proportional place of authority in the kingdom of God. Mm. What does he not say to the guy with two? Here's what he doesn't say. How come you didn't earn five?
Right.
He earned five. But you give me two. He gave me 10, and you give me 4? That's really what it is. If I could count, I would get it right. He earned 10 and gave me 10. You earned 4 and gave me 4. Where's my 6? Does Jesus say that?
No.
Who is he? Does he, when he evaluates us, compare us with the people who had more ability?
No.
Do you see that? Where do the differences in ability come from?
God.
They come from God. So when God evaluates us, he doesn't look at our level of ability and say, how come you don't have as much ability as someone else? He knows how much ability we have because he gave us how much ability we have. He gave us the resources we have. He just wants us to use what we have for him. We spend so much time comparing ourselves with others. Christ does not, in the final judgment, compare you with anyone else but what you were given and what you did with what you were given.
Would this part of the story here, would that somewhat correlate to parable where he's talking about the people that come in, they get hired at a certain wage at the beginning, and the person at the end gets the same wage as the...
Right, it's a very similar parable with a slightly different emphasis.
Right.
There, the reward is the same for all, because at the end of the day, we're all saved. And it doesn't matter if you're the thief on the cross. You know, you could say, you could complain and say, you know, I became a Christian when I was 5. But the thief on the cross became a Christian the day he was 9. He was a criminal his whole life, and he gets saved?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he does. Mm-hmm. Because that's right. You know, so that's what that parable is getting at, is that at the end of the day, we're all saved. But this parable is getting at something else. When we are saved, we're all in God's kingdom, but there are different levels of reward in God's kingdom.
In both cases, it's God making the determination.
Based on what he knows is right and fair and just and true.
And the people aren't jealous either, because they know that he's right, right? So people, you can't be mad about it. You can't say, hey, I should be...
You should be just grateful to be there.
Exactly.
Yeah. Amen.
And if I don't get as much reward as someone else, hey, I get to be there. It's better than the lake of fire. Steve, go ahead.
Hold on. Both of them, he says, enter into the joy of your master, both of them.
Yes, and so we all get the joy.
Right.
We may not have all the same responsibility, but we do all get the joy. Steve?
You made a good point. We should not be comparing ourselves to anybody else but to Christ.
Yeah.
Period.
Because he doesn't.
God has uniquely made all of us.
Yeah.
He's uniquely given us all the abilities and gifts that we have to use. And so we shouldn't be looking at the other person going, why can he do that and I can't? Or
right.
Why? That, and we stand before God in this. It's not going to matter because we are there. And we aren't going to have this comparison thing at all.
No.
Because that's so much of our flesh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You always want to compare yourself to somebody else.
Right.
But as believers, we stand before God.
Right, absolutely. And it is. I think it's very encouraging to know that Christ does not compare you with other people. He just wants you to use what you have for him.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what he's looking for. Are you using what you have for him? Then guess what? You've got a reward. And it's okay if you don't have all the money in the world, or all the time in the world, or all the resources in the world, or all the talent in the world, or all the whatever in the world. You just, what you have, where you are, serve Christ.
Right.
There's a reward for that. Did you want to say something, Carol?
Oh, I was going to say the same thing with Jason. His last sentence in my Bible is, come and share your master's happiness.
Yes.
So it doesn't matter.
We're all going to be happy with what we get, because mm-hmm. it's going to be better than what we deserve anyway.
Yeah, because if we got what we deserve, we'd be in the lake of fire.
That's right. Right. So you know, if you had eternal life is great. But this passage is saying that upon eternal life, there are different levels of reward based on how much you do. And that's something also to consider. We're going to be happy no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
But for those who pour out their very lives and souls and give up everything for him, they get a reward for that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's right, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The people that are persecuted to death and they're testifying to Christ while they're being stoned to death, you know, it's right for them to get something for that. It's right. And Christ is saying, I'm going to do that for you. You know? So there are levels of reward, and that's just as fair, knowing that we all get eternal life, so we're all going to be happy there. It's also fair for God to repay those people that have poured out their very souls for him. In a way that's greater than what every other Christian does. And that does motivate us to serve him. There's a motivation in that. You know what? It's worth it. So work for God and work hard for God. Give him your best. It's worth it. You know, sometimes we just give God the leftovers of our time and our ability. Well, you'll still get a reward, but it won't be as much as if you gave him your very best, you know. So that's also fair. Okay, well, what about the guy with one? Yeah. How, what does his evaluation look like? What does Jesus say to that guy with one, verses 24 to 30?
Take away the little that he has and casts him into like a fire.
Yeah, he takes it away. He says, you did nothing with it. You didn't serve me with it, so you don't get to keep it. You just go burn. Which is terrifying prospect. So obviously, as I said before, this is the unbeliever in the story who might be pretending to be a believer, but he's not really serving God. He's just hiding it, not using it, not doing... not. And here's the thing. He's judged because he did nothing for Christ. And notice what Jesus says to him. If you had just given it to the bankers and given me any interest at all... any interest at all, I would have rewarded you. He's judged because he did nothing for Christ. Not because he tried and failed. Or because he tried and only did a little bit. Jesus says, if you try and you did even just a little bit, you would have gotten something. It's that he did nothing for Christ. He spent his life on this earth doing nothing for Christ. And that's why he's not counted as a believer. And so the thing is, if you do anything at all, you'll be rewarded for Christ. If you're doing it for Christ, and you do anything at all, there's a reward for that.
So, just as an observation, you know, other things say that you should get together as believers and stuff, but if you want to get reward, if you get together as believers, that's your opportunity to do the things that you're going to get rewards in the end anyway.
That's right. That's right. There's another motivation to gather together with other believers, because that's a big part of where our reward comes from, is how you treat other believers. And if you isolate yourself and you just so the kind of Christian that thinks I can just read my Bible alone in my room and be a Christian, you know, that might be someone digging a hole and putting their talent in the ground. Because you can't be a Christian and just isolate yourselves totally from other people. We're the body of Christ. Okay? Other comments or questions?
I think the important thing is these parables such as this, not to equate it with our salvation.
Right.
Because this is not talking about
right
how we get saved.
Yeah, it's talking about how we get
rid of it. Keep that separate.
We do.
The scriptures are very clear.
Salvation by faith apart from works, but reward according to works. Mm-hmm. And those are two separate doctrines, and we should make them distinct. And if you confuse the two, you end up with a works-based salvation that is a false gospel. And so we do have to be clear to distinguish that. Very good point. Okay? So we have a reward waiting for us. Keep serving Christ, and he'll repay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you. Thank you so much that this life is not all there is.
Mm-hmm.
But your kingdom is coming soon. We pray, Lord, that we would be ready for the day we see you face to face. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.